We will take another break from our study on the I Am's of John's Gospel. And I thought today would be appropriate to bring a message in regards to missionary work. And we're very, like I said earlier, we're very happy and glad to have Pastor Samuel Rye with us and his a man who God has raised up to do great work in Nepal and in neighboring countries around Nepal. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we'll read verse 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now most of us know that in our Lord's 3-year ministry, he primarily ministered in the region of Galilee. It would come down to Judea during the times of the feast, but for the most part, his ministry was in Galilee. And our text describes the second Galilean tour that Christ made, and the second tour that is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. But if we harmonize Matthew with Luke's Gospel, then this is most likely Christ's third preaching circuit in Galilee. In Matthew's record, this particular preaching circuit immediately preceded the mission of the 12 apostles. Christ here is preparing his 12 to send them out on missionary work. And in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 10, Christ will instruct his 12 disciples, and then he will send them off for missionary work. So the outline of our message is as follows. First, the circuit of Jesus, verse 35. Second, the compassion of Jesus, verse 36. Third, the concern of Jesus, verse 37. And fourth, the command of Jesus, verse 38. So first, the circuit of Jesus, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Our Lord is making this preaching circuit. And this is not the first time, nor the last. We were told previously in Matthew 4:23 that he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching. And here we're told that he went about all the cities and villages. Village here denotes a town without a wall. And city is a more populated town with walls. So that would be the distinction. There were over 200 cities and villages in Galilee at this time. And if you do the math, and let's assume that perhaps he visited half the cities, and he visited one a day, and that would be a 3.5-month tour throughout Galilee. He not only taught and preached, but also, to a large degree, his work was that of healing the sick and the afflicted. Only samples of Christ's healings are mentioned in the gospel accounts. It only represents a small fraction of the miracles and healings that Christ performed in his ministry. So we must not forget that an immense part of our Lord's ministry was that of a healer. And we must not make light of this. And we note that you cannot separate the healing miracles of Christ from his teaching. In fact, it is the healing ministries, the miracles, that authenticated him as the Messiah. They credentialed his message. And so we find miracles always following and connected with our Lord's message of the gospel. At any rate, we observe that the Galilean circuit was one of great labor. Day after day, week after week, Christ goes from town to town, teaching and preaching and healing. He preaches in scores of synagogues. He preaches in the open air. And wherever people would assemble, he heals perhaps thousands of people. And he feels fatigue, just as any other human being would feel. For a full humanity was brought into union with his divine person. But he toils on. The work must be done. This is what his Father sent him to do. So he preaches, town to town, day after day. It's an intense ministry. It's a ministry that would exhaust him. And he'd feel the fatigue from it. He exhausted himself in the work of the ministry. In the Greek, we find the imperfect tense used in the term Jesus went out. It depicts how he continually was about his work, how he kept on going. Christ's labors were nonstop. And the more he continued it, the demand and need grew only greater. It never ended. And the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees only increased and intensified to oppose his message of the gospel. Up to this point, Jesus was the only one bringing in the harvest. But he's training his 12. And he's teaching them now, for he will send them out in the next chapter. So I want to make an observation, is that the work of the ministry is exhausting and never ends. In addition to the preaching, there is feeding the flock, tending to the flock, pastoral visits with members, visitors, problems, and sometimes very severe problems. And these visits can sometimes come at any time of the day. Then there's the study of God's Word. A pastor must be given to the study of God's Word. And if he's not, then something is wrong. Scriptural knowledge is not mystically infused. I have this delusion, what did you call it, some fantasy. I look at these books in my library and I go, oh, I wish I could read through that whole book. And I want to just put my hand on the book and just absorb all the knowledge without doing the work. We're exhorted to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes hard work. What knowledge God has given to us, it comes through hard work. Very hard work. And we are to feed the people of God. When God calls a man to the ministry, he calls him to exhaust himself in the work, to push it, and to keep on pushing. For the work of the ministry never ends. The second part of our message is the compassion of Jesus. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Evidently, Christ was standing with his disciples at some elevated level where he was looking out over the multitudes, and he saw this multitude coming to him from various directions, and he says these words to his disciples. And this was a prelude to when he would send them out for missionary work. The crowds were in a very pitiful state, very sad state. And Christ describes the religious condition of them, their spiritual condition. They fainted. That is, they were greatly distressed. And the Greek word here gives a sense of being tormented and worried. It also gives the sense of harassment. They were harassed by the spiritual leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And we're told that they were scattered. The Greek word for scattered here denotes men cast down and prostrate on the ground. It derives from a word that means to throw down. It depicts a weariness, as if they cast themselves down because of exhaustion, a state of mental and spiritual depression. And when Christ saw the state, the spiritual state of this multitude, he was moved with compassion. The noun is splanchnon, which means bowels, that is, the inner organs of the human being, to be moved in the inward parts. We would call it the heart, where the seat of the emotions are. It's used to denote the center of human feelings. The word describes the great human emotions that Christ experienced when he looked on the people and he had great compassion for them. And so then he emphasizes this spiritual state with a figure of speech. He compares it to sheep having no shepherd. You see, our Lord healed them. And when they were physically blind and sick and palsied, he physically healed them. But they are in a far worse state spiritually. Jesus is thinking of the spiritual state of these people. There were no shepherds to care for them and to feed them any kind of spiritual food. The religious leaders had neglected the flock. There were no spiritual guides to guide them, to bring them into their pastures. And those that profess to be spiritual shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they had deluded them. They'd fleeced them. So they were destitute of spiritual care. The sheep were spiritually distressed. And this rose up this great compassion in the very bowels and heart of Christ when he saw this multitude. Jesus is a lover of sinners. Sheep are very stupid, and they easily go astray. They are helpless. They're helpless to find their way back home. They need a shepherd. They need constant attention. And there was no shepherd to lead them and to guide them. The compassion of our Lord is a wonderful thing to contemplate. How come the Creator of heaven and earth, the God that far transcends this physical world and universe, come in to his creation, take upon himself a full and complete human nature, and experience all these emotions of human beings. We're told that he grieved. We're told that he groaned. We're told that he loved and he cried and he feared. And here is this sense of compassion. Jesus loved sinners. And unlike our humanity, Christ's humanity is sinless. It's not tainted with and corrupted with indwelling sin, as ours is. And when he rose from the dead, ascended through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given to him, he is there as the God-man. Two natures in union with one person. He's wearing our humanity. And this is the high priest we can go to. The great sympathizing high priest. How wonderful it is to contemplate that Christ became a man. You know, he had to do this to suffer on the cross, to suffer the wrath of God and to die. Because deity doesn't suffer and deity doesn't die. It had to be in union with his humanity. Let me observe in the second place, the most Christ-like compassion is compassion for the soul, a spiritual compassion, to have compassion on the poor and on the sick and on the oppressed. That's a very good thing. And our Lord has given common grace to our society to help the oppressed. Even wicked men are involved in charity work and philanthropy to help those that are poor and oppressed and suffering. And I thank God for this common grace. But that is not the compassion that Christ had on sinners. It went far beyond that. It included that, but went far beyond that. He had a compassion for their souls, a deep sympathy for the lost. Spiritual compassion is the greatest of compassion. It's a far superior compassion. And people are in a lost condition, and we are to have compassion on them. We're to have a concern for their souls. Christ wasn't just moved with compassion because this multitude, they were sick and they were diseased and they needed healing. He cared for their souls. And is not that the motive that God moves on us when we see someone who doesn't know Christ? And do you ever think if that person doesn't hear the gospel, they're going to hell? And I might be the only one that's going to speak the gospel to this person. There's a compassion for the soul. Observation 3, Christianity today is in a state of spiritual destitution. The spiritual leaders, the so-called spiritual leaders of contemporary Christianity, are no better than the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's day, who fleeced the flock to build their empires, to use worldly marketing techniques to bring in the money, expand their empire, to get more power. And you need not look very far to see the destitution, the spiritual destitution of the churches today. Well, there's an abundance of false teachers in professing Christianity, an abundance of false prophets, an abundance of ignorant ministers who've left the Word of God and followed the ways of the world and their philosophy and their psychology. And how frequently we hear things such as in the Roman Catholic Church of pedophilia, how these priests get taken up into such lusts of the flesh. It's horrifying to think about. There is a dearth of faithful men in the ministry, a deplorable lack of laborers to do the work. So the third part of our message is the conclusion of Jesus. Verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Our Lord is with his disciples, probably at some elevated place, as we said, looks out over the crowd, looks out over the multitudes coming from all different directions. He's moved with compassion. He assays the situation. The harvest is great, and the laborers are few. No verbs in the original language. Also, there is what they call a mende construction. There's conjunctions that are paired together. So basically he's saying, on the one hand, the harvest is great and tremendous, and on the other hand, the laborers are few. There is a deplorable lack of laborers to do the Lord's work. There's a great need for more workers. And how small is the number of faithful ministers? And we ought to be deeply concerned with the scarcity of the laborers, faithful laborers, preaching the gospel. And as we shall see, he commands us to pray for workers to gather in the harvest. The harvest of souls is ripe. The harvest is huge. It's a massive work. And God's elect is a multitude of people, even as the sand of the sea. A great, ripe field of grain. Multitudes stand before the eyes of Jesus. But where are the laborers? He's going to shortly send out 12. Then he's going to send out 70. But where are the laborers? So there is a deplorable lack of laborers to do the Lord's work. Observation 5. Christ's compassion was directed to the multitude as a whole. The huge crowds, the multitudes, are what Christ called the harvest. The context does not allow for Christ's compassion to be just limited to the elect. It is with the preaching of the gospel that you must see the multitudes. You must see the multitudes as a whole. There's no distinction of the elect. There is no mention of two groups here, the elect and the non-elect. Christ sees them as a whole and is moved with compassion upon the whole. You preach to everyone, and you leave the election up to God. He knows the elect, we do not. Look at Christ, who preached last week at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Did he preach that just to the elect? He preached that in the temple to all the Jews, to everybody that heard him. So in the preaching of the gospel, no distinction is to be made between the elect and the non-elect. The call of the gospel is a universal call to all men. And this is the way Christ preached to the multitudes. And thus, It's the way we should preach to the multitudes, that we should preach to anyone. We know this, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we don't preach, if there's not a preacher, there's no preaching. And if there's no preaching, no one hears. And if no one hears, no one's saved. It's the means of grace. It's a universal call, a exterior call, external call to all. But we know God has an efficacious call, that God knows His elect, and from that external call to all, God will bring in His elect. There will be an internal call where He'll sovereignly move on His people and bring them to Himself. But we don't know who God's going to do that to. So we preach to everyone. The final result is that the elect will receive Christ in faith. This then is the internal or efficacious call. And so we make a distinction between the general call of the gospel and the particular call of the gospel. So in our final part, part four, is the command of Jesus. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. He is the Lord, the sovereign over the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Christ gives this command, and in the original language, it's what we call an aorist imperative. That is, it's a commandment that is to be obeyed with determination, a commandment to obey with urgency. There are two words for prayer, prosukamai and deomai. Prosukamai has the sense of general prayer, and deomai, more specific prayer, and that's what's used here. Pray specifically for the harvest. Pray specifically that God would raise up men to bring in the harvest, laborers for the harvest. It's a very specific request. And we know that it's God's will to pray this way. Why? Because it tells us right there. It's your duty to pray this way. How often do you pray this way? We have our brother Rye with us today to remind us to pray for the missionary effort. Pray for foreign lands. Pray for this land, that God would raise up another George Whitefield to usher in revival into our land again. For on a spiral into more wickedness and wickedness. And the only hope for our country is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be regularly and habitually praying this prayer. The God would send forth laborers into the harvest. God has ordained ministers. God raises up ministers as His means of grace to bring the gospel to those who've never heard it before, to bring the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. Romans 10:13-15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Brother Rye, you have beautiful feet. I was saying that you have beautiful feet, Brother Rye, in the context of taking the gospel to so many places. God calls His laborers by throwing them, and I use that word more of a literal translation here, by throwing them out into the harvest. The verb for to send forth, ekbale, literally means to thrust out. Balo meaning to throw, and ek out, to throw out. It's a very forceful word. God forces out His people. He thrusts them out to preach the gospel. This is God's harvest, and He provides the workers, and He thrusts them out. He's the one that tosses them into the harvest field. He sends His laborers. And these men are not self-called. It's God that calls them. And a man must be gifted of God. A man cannot minister in sincerity if he is not called of God. This is what God does when He throws a worker out into the ministry. I remember my struggles, having studied God's Word for many years, having gone through the seminary with Pastor Downing. And I remember sitting under L. Martin's preaching and overwhelmed with a sense of, I don't want to do this. I cannot do this. I'm totally inadequate to do this. I'm too sinful to do this. But yet, I could not do it. There was an overwhelming sense that I had to do it no matter what, and that God would fix all my inadequacies. And so I wrote a letter to Pastor Downing. I don't know if you remember that, Dr. D. And I said, I'm full of inadequacies, but I believe God's called me, and I can't get it out of my head. I can't sleep at night. And so I said, you deal with it. When one believes that they're called, there are many discouragements. Satan will throw everything in the book at you. Besides the toil of considering your own inadequacies, your own weaknesses, your own struggles with sin, there's opposition from outside. And sometimes even church members will discourage you and intimidate you. I remember preaching, and a number of people that are not here anymore did not speak very well. We'll just say they were very critical of anybody else getting in the pulpit besides Pastor Downey. Sometimes your family turns against you. And this horrible feeling of being such an inadequate father and an inadequate husband. And I remember sitting down at the table, kind of pouring my heart out to Terry. We sat down at the dinner table. She understood that at that point, she was sacrificing her husband. We both cried together. As a wife and as a mother, if God calls your husband, He calls your sacrifice too. That you have to sacrifice your husband, who has to exhaust himself in the labor and work, no matter what. And that means priorities in your family are going to change. As one put it, a pastor has two families. He has his church family and he has his blood family, and almost always the church family wins out. Because it's a calling. And it takes a very special woman to understand that and support her husband in the ministry. So, pray then that God throw out laborers into the harvest. You know, Christ is teaching us to pray this way. And we're to unite our will with His will, to resign our will to His will. This is God's will. The reality is that someone has to do the work. Who's going to do the work? And a good work will not stand if there's no workers, no laborers. Who's going to do it? Who has a burden to do it? We have a seminary here, a study center where we train men. And I remember I went into that study center. I said, I don't know if God's going to call me. I don't know if I'm going to be a minister. But I do know this, that after that study, I'm going to know my Bible a lot better. And that's why I went into the study center. I didn't know where God would do with it, where He would take it. But the study center is the arm of this local church. And the New Testament pattern is that the local church sends out laborers. Not some missionary board, but the local church. And if the Lord works in this way, and if someone has to do the work, don't exclude yourself. The Lord just might throw you out into the harvest. Who can tell? Many people are deliberately hiding from God. They want the smugness of a peaceful family life, a stable job, a good home, nice cars. And many are unwilling to go forth because they think of their weaknesses, because their inadequacies. But the Lord will take care of all that. The Lord, when He calls you, in whatever capacity you're in, He will throw you out. It's His harvest, and He's the Lord of the harvest. And women, are you prepared if God should throw your husband out into the harvest? Are you prepared? Can you handle it? Can you give it to the Lord? Can you make that sacrifice? I just remember Dr. Rye's testimony last Thursday night, how God threw him out, being one of the most wanted men in Nepal. He threw him out. As a terrorist, they sought after him to kill him. He threw him out and he went to India, and all he could do is preach the gospel in India for 7 months. A pretty dramatic, being one of the great generals of Nepal, losing a battle, left to die in the field, and then being sought after by both sides to kill him. He escaped and went to India to preach the gospel. Is that not God throwing him out into the ministry, changing his whole life upside down? Praise God for that, Brother Samuel. Okay. We've gone long enough. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of the harvest. You raise up men. You cast men into the harvest. You reap your harvest according to your own sovereign good pleasure. And we would pray, Lord, for a harvest to come upon this country, that we would see once again this country return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Raise up laborers, Lord, in our country, to preach the gospel, and that you would plant sound churches in our country, for we are in desperate need of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.